be seated. We're going to give thanks to God for His provision and ask for His continued provision that this story that's almost 2,000 years ago would not just go over very lightly, that we would be amazingly impacted. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You that You are an amazing God. You provide for all our needs. The collection just taken up, we pray, Lord, that that would be used for Your glory, as we've just sung, that it might be used to help people to know the truth of Your love in both word and deed. We pray this in Jesus' name, as we also seek Your help now, that we might be in awe of Your amazing love. Amen. Well, have you ever bitten off more than you can chew? I certainly have done that quite a lot in my life. Sometimes it's like my eyes are too big for my stomach. If there's a late night game of footy or cricket on the TV, I'll be so tempted, sorely tempted, to stay up and watch for it, even though I know I'll pay for it the next day because I won't have enough sleep. I guess I'm probably going to be spared that temptation this next Ashes series, the way it's sort of shaping up at the moment. Won't be too great to get up to watch that, perhaps. Could be wrong, though. I can be really busy, and someone will invite me to do something that I really like doing, and I'll squeeze it in, and I'll suffer for it the next day. I really need to learn that discretion is the better part of valor. Well, was it like that for Jesus? Had He bitten off more than He could chew? You know, He had some grand plans about saving the world. He talked about bringing in God's kingdom. He did amazing things. He said amazing things. Had He bitten off more than He could chew, though? As He hung on that cross, certainly looked a bit like that. Just another person promising the world, but unable to deliver. Let me put it another way. If His bones lie somewhere still today in Palestine, then there's really not a lot for us to get excited about this morning, is there? Whether Jesus rose from the dead is crucial. The Apostle Paul expressed it like this in his first letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 15, verse 17, he said that our faith is futile. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it is futile. And he went on to say how we are to be pitied more than all men if we believe in Jesus and yet He hasn't actually risen from the dead. Jesus claimed to be able to give us forgiveness with God, to bridge that gap that our sin creates in our lives. He claimed to be able to bridge that gap. He promised to be able to give us life, eternal life. Paul says, well, that's all gone. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're wasting our time. He must have been a sinner, because that's what sin leads to, death. The wages of sin is death. Jesus talked about being able to defeat death. If He didn't rise from the dead, well, He's a liar. He's a sinner. And we're wasting our time giving our life to Him or thinking about what He has to say about life. He's got enough trouble of His own. Whether the resurrection happened is crucial. There is no Christianity without the resurrection. Whether the resurrection actually happens is the bottom line for us, whether we've got any hope. Because you see, it's not like there's a queue of other saviours out there, other religions that'll be able to enable that gap to be closed, where we can be with our God. Every religion in the world stumbles at this point. They cannot give us this peace of forgiveness. All they can give us is wishful thinking, that maybe if you do enough good in your life, you'll be okay with God. Do enough good deeds, you might be able to stand before Him. That is the best that every religion in the world can do. You might get across the line. Well, Jesus said, no, I can get you across that line. But that doesn't work if He didn't rise from the dead. Jesus actually turned the question on its head. He didn't say, this is what you can do. He said, it's what I do that counts. I can get you across that line. He revealed an incredible God who loves us despite our sin, who is prepared to take our place so that we might be saved. Jesus claimed to reveal that way, that we can truly know God, but it's all gone, meaningless, unless he rose from the dead. And plenty have realized this throughout history. Plenty can see that this is the Achilles heel for Jesus. If he didn't rise from the dead, well, I don't need to face up to his claims, radical claims he has on my life. They know that if the resurrection's true, they've got to rethink things through. That they're going to have to face him one day. But if they can somehow convince us and themselves that he didn't rise from the dead, well, then they don't need to worry about him in their lives. And plenty of authors and TV presenters and comedians and commentators and journalists have made a buck from feeding into this desire that we want to try and get off the hook from facing up to Jesus in our lives. Nothing new. We read this morning. Day one. What did the Jewish leaders do in the face of the resurrection? Well, they started up a conspiracy theory. That way they didn't have to face up to this Jesus. When the soldiers who had been guarding the tomb reported back to them how there'd been this earthquake and angels and the stone had been rolled away and there was no body, they said, "We'll make up a lie. We'll cover for you. Make up a lie that the disciples have some kind of conspiracy here. They've stolen the body to try and make it out like Jesus would rise from the dead." And ever since in history, there's been lots of takes on that. A relatively modern day one in the last 100 or 200 years is that, you know, when they handed the wine vinegar up to Jesus to drink, that actually was a conspiracy, that there was a drug inside that was going to make it look like Jesus had died. And then, after they took his body down and put him in the tomb, then he'd come to, his disciples would pull the stone away and they'd be able to make out that Jesus had risen from the dead. And it's true that Jesus was offered some wine vinegar as he hung on that cross. And wine vinegar was drunk by soldiers in that time to help with their endurance. The actual text, if you see it there, the actual historical record says it wasn't the disciples who gave him the drug. It was those who were mocking Jesus. Those who only wanted to try and prolong the fun, the entertainment, by giving him this so that he might hang in there a bit longer. Kind of like people bashing someone on a chair, interrogating them, and they prop them up so they can take another shot at them. That's what they're doing here with Jesus. And think about the theory itself. I mean, how could the guards know that the disciples came and stole the body? They were asleep, supposedly. How could they know? How could they stay asleep as that huge stone that had been wedged in place was moved? Surely that would have woken them up. No easy task to move that. The moment you sort of expend any of your grey matter on these theories, you actually start to need more faith to believe in the theories rather than what actually happens. What the Bible tells us. And if you've done some research here, as you must do research, you must read it for yourself, you must read the Gospels. These are massive questions. Our eternity is at stake here. If you've done the research, you'll know from reading about the disciples, those guys weren't exactly the sharpest tools in the shed. How could they organise such an elaborate conspiracy? And where's the motive? Show me the money. Why would you bother? Why would you bother setting up another religion in those times? It's not like there's TV or credit cards so that you can fleece people of their money. Especially when Jesus espoused the highest ethics, the highest morals. Why would they bother? Would you follow someone, even to your grave? Give your life for someone who you personally knew it was all just a fake. Why would you give your life for someone like that? And what about some medical realities here? We're talking Roman crucifixion. One of the most cruelest forms of execution ever devised by sinful human beings. Jesus had virtually stakes driven. Not tiny little thin nails. He had stakes, massive nails. Driven through his ankle bones, driven through his wrists. He was beaten and whipped, and it wasn't kind of the sort of whipping you might see. I don't know whether you ever went to Old Sydney Town when it used to be around, but they'd have these plays of the convicts being whipped, you know, and a bit of tomato sauce or whatever, and whipped. This was a Roman whipping. Little bits of bone and glass and stone are embedded into the whips. People died from Roman whippings as their flesh from their backs was literally torn away. Then there's the crown of thorns, you know, it's not quite like, you know, it'd be pretty bad, wouldn't it, if somebody made a crown out of some of your rose thorns from home. But no, this is inch-long thorns that was shoved into his skull. He also was speared in the side by the soldiers to make sure that he was dead. This is massive physical trauma. The way crucifixion works is that a person eventually gets exhausted from trying to push themselves up every time they need to breathe. Because your diaphragm is cramped as you hang on that cross, the way they tie you up. And they die of exhaustion. They can't suffocation in the end, because they can no longer push themselves up. Well, to speed the process up, they break their legs. And so they suffocate very quickly. They get to Jesus, they don't do it, because he's already dead. It's kind of like one of those scenes from when they used to have the fur, the seal, hunting for the fur from seals, and you'd see them go around on the footage and seeing which ones were still alive, and they'd give them an extra clump, whack on the head. Well, they don't need to do that for Jesus, because they've shoved the spear in the side. Yeah, no, he's dead. These were Roman guards, the most efficient soldiers the world has ever known. This is not Dad's army here. These are very efficient soldiers, ruthless. They knew what they were doing. It is a very tall order to believe that somehow Jesus survived all of that. And then a few days later was able to make out that, wow, I'm resurrected. Can you imagine what he would have looked like? Even if he'd somehow survived, he wouldn't have been able to move his body for months. And that's also different to what we read, that Jesus, in just 3 days later, was able to walk around freely and convince people, hundreds of people, that he had risen from the dead. Perhaps they got the wrong tomb. That's another theory that's put forward. They got confused on that day and they went to the wrong tomb and thought, and came to an empty one and thought, oh, he's risen from the dead. It's a bit farcical, isn't it? I don't know how people can believe these things. And all the religious leaders who were opposed to Jesus would have needed to do was, well, actually, no, there's the tomb, and we've rolled the stone away, there's his body. You're talking rubbish. But no, they couldn't do that. Can you imagine Peter, the Apostle Peter, getting up on the day of Pentecost, a few weeks later, before thousands of people? This is Peter, who couldn't organise a chook raffle, and that now he's standing up. Something's changed here. He can stand up in front of thousands. Imagine if he says Jesus is alive, and they'd be laughing at him if they could say, no, look, there's his body. Let's bring it out so everybody can see. Don't believe this rubbish. Perhaps the disciples had just wished so much for it to be true, you know. And so they convinced themselves psychologically that Jesus had risen from the dead. But again, just point out the body. There's the tomb. And the accounts are full of references of the disciples doubting. They were not gullible. They took convincing. They had to check it out. They needed convincing. There's an honesty, a ring of truth that leaps off these pages of these historical records. They even tell us how women were witnesses to the resurrection. In that culture, there is no way you would have included that. If you were making it up, the testimony of a woman had no bearing in that society. And yet, it's here. You'd put it in if it's true, wouldn't you? Everything points to the tomb as being definitely empty. Something happened to that body. And if it borders on the ridiculous to come up with some kind of explanation other than what the Bible tells us, well, actually, maybe the Bible is true. Maybe we should believe what is right in front of us. I hope you believe. Because those wonderful blessings that I talked about at the start, of forgiveness, of God's presence in your life now and forever, of your sins having been removed as far as the east is from the west, that God really loves you, that all flows because Jesus is alive. It is wonderfully, wonderfully true. It is a wonderful blessing to know that whatever happens in this life, however short or long it is, in sickness, in health, rich, poor, till death us do part, that God is with you, That is something to be grabbed hold of and never let go of. Even death cannot ultimately faze us because of the resurrection of Jesus. Everyone laughed at him. Even his closest friends laughed at him at this idea that he would die for our sins and come back to life. Even the disciples laughed at him. But Jesus is the one who has the last laugh. He is not some patched up hoax that some people would have us believe. He came back fully resurrected, and so he really is able to deliver. He really isn't able to enable us to have a friendship with God. I know there are some people who reckon they don't fear death. They reckon, oh, well, you know, you just live and then they die, put you in a box or cremate you and that's it. A lot of people kind of try to cope that way. But they're lying. That's false bravado. In my work, I have had the privilege of being with many people in their last moments even. And I can tell you, the people who know Jesus have a vastly different outlook and approach to facing that than those that don't. You can see the fear on someone's eyes when they know they're about to pass away and they don't have that peace, that forgiveness with the Lord. God made us to have this inbuilt sense of things eternal. We know, that's why we fear it. God's put it there, it says in Ecclesiastes. But on our own, we can't deal with it. We need a Saviour, we need Jesus. And a guy called Arthur Stace knew that, you might remember him. He was famous for writing on the footpaths with chalk in Sydney the word eternity. He did it for 37 years back last century. 37 years he would go around writing the beautiful copper plate style of the word eternity. Because you see, Arthur didn't know Jesus. He was an alcoholic. And then he actually came in contact with Jesus when he heard the message, maybe like you're hearing now, and he was changed forever. And so what it was for him was eternity. He realised that Jesus had said eternity right. He didn't need to try and dull that pain anymore with alcohol. And so he thought, I'll try and help people to think about it by writing the word eternity on the footpaths. Even our godless Sydney City Council put the word up on the Sydney Harbour Bridge. You might remember that about in the year 2000. They put it up there. Eternity. All of us, if we're honest, are interested about that. Death casts a very dark shadow over all of us. But not if we know Jesus. Not if we believe in him, that he's risen from the dead, that he's taken our sins away, the very thing that saps life from us. Death no longer has its sting. We can face the future with confidence, not because we're somehow incredible people. No, we're ordinary, like the sign says out the front. But because God is extraordinary and he's given us his son, Jesus. There is nothing to stop us from being a friend of God. The barrier has been taken away. Our sins are removed by that blood of Jesus. And he's risen. He's with us now. Not just in heaven, but now. That's what Jesus said there. His last words recorded in Matthew's Gospel. And we've been going through Matthew's Gospel this term, taking major points of it along the way. And now we've got to the climax. This is it. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's what life is about. We need to know God. We need to have his presence in our lives. That is the wonderful promise that Easter places before us. You've got to ask the question, why? Why would you want to avoid that? Why were those religious leaders wanting to avoid it? There's countless people throughout history. It's not like there's not enough evidence out there. It's there. There's something else going on, isn't there? For some reason, our hearts can be skewed and we want to withdraw from God. But Easter says, no, don't. The barrier has been removed. Jesus has taken away. Our sin is dealt with. There's a fresh start with God if we just turn to him. So let's pray that we make sure we do that. Because we actually have nothing better to do than to talk with our God. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice in your goodness and your mercy to us. We celebrate in what you have done. How you have reached out to sinners like us and you've given us a future, a sure and certain hope, paid for in full by Jesus on that cross, proven and with his resurrection. And so if we have faith in you, we know that we'll be resurrected as well. Thank you that you are with us now if we just talk with you and start to listen to you. Please deal with our sinful hearts, Lord. We can do the unthinkable and want to turn away from you, but we know that your Holy Spirit can soften us. Help us to look upon Jesus with great joy and wonder. Amen.